We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. Some of you have been doing a series going through Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And so we're going to look at these first verses through to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own time. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. May God bless his words to us this morning. I mentioned Liverpool. On one occasion, I suffer from a bad back. And I had a funeral to take. And so I went down to take the funeral. But I managed to get the car as far as the church. That was as far as I could get. So I managed to get out of the car, take the service, and then I asked the undertaker if he would take me to the burial, which he did. And then, of course, after the service, he said, look, you know, the state of your back, I think we should just lie you out in the back. The temptation to sit up on the way back in the back of a hearse was really quite something. Also, over on over the other side of the Mersey, on the Wirral in Birkenhead, the crematorium there, instead of, you know, those of you who've been to a crematorium, normally you have a curtain nowadays. You press the button and the curtain comes across. Okay. But in Birkenhead, you press the button and the coffin goes down and disappears from view. And one of the Roman Catholic fathers over there, lovely guy, was taking this service, and so he gets to the committal, presses the button, the coffin goes down, does the benediction, and puts his book down. Only he puts his book down on the button. So the coffin comes back up again, now with a cup of tea on the top. One of the saddest funerals I've ever been to was recently I went to the funeral of my brother's mother-in-law. It was an atheist funeral, a humanist funeral. It's the most hopeless thing I have ever been to in my life. To be fair, the woman who was taking the service had done her homework. She knew all about the lady. She'd gone and talked to them and done everything we would do when taking a service, but had no hope to give to anybody. My non-Christian niece and nephew were using poems about heaven's newest angel, and she's now looking down on us. I mean, all folk religion, but it was fun to watch the humanist taking the service squirm with the concepts that were coming out. See, theologically, their hopes were far from what we would see as truth. But they expressed the hope that was in their hearts. That death isn't the end. That life is greater than these short years that we live here. Could we have the slides up? Thank you. Can we go to the next one? Thank you. Right. See, the actress Susan Sarandon starred in the film Dead Man Walking, which is about people facing a death sentence. And she was asked in an interview how she had processed that. She says this: "At my most vulnerable, what I fear most is leaving the children before I know that they're happy and I know they're safe. But actually, it's good to have to think about death. Death is what is real in life. It's just that we find ways to be busy. If we lived every day with death, we would live a different life. And it would not necessarily be a depressing one. It would probably be more joyful. People say that if we think about death all the time, we'd go mad. But maybe we'd go sane." You see, death helps us to prioritize what is important in life. Let's say that again. Death helps us to prioritize what is important in life. So why do folk not talk about it? Even Christians seem to shun away from it, except at funerals. Especially when we of all people can talk of death in the light of resurrection. Prioritizing life. If our lives count for eternity, then we live that now. You see, eternity doesn't start when you die. You start to experience eternity now when you become a Christian. The very life of heaven breaks into this life. Jesus came to bring in the kingdom of heaven. That's why he says the kingdom of heaven is not over there or over there, it's within you. So if heaven has come, we are starting to experience eternity now. And it's in that that we have the assurance of that which is to come. I I grew up with a gran who used to feed us the most awful food in that it was really good. You know? I mean, we would have... remember Spotty Dick? Proper Spotty Dick, made, you know, none of this stuff you get in restaurants nowadays. And and we would have Spotty Dick one day, and then the next day there would always be some of it left, and we'd slice it, fry it, and put sugar on it. About a million calories a slice. But by gum, I could do with some of that now. but you see, if someone had said to me, do you fancy going round Gran's for tea? I would have said, yes. Because I had a taste of what it was going to be like, so I would go with expectation. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah? I have a taste of heaven now. I have an expectation of that which is going. So death is not a case of, oh, I have no idea what's going to happen. I have experienced the foretaste of that. Paul, see, if we don't live it now, if we don't understand that eternity starts now, if the dead are not raised to life and we have no part in that, then let's live like nothing matters. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. End of. Paul is dealing with a problem that he's had a report that there are some in Corinth preaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. So in this chapter, he's dealing with this erroneous idea. It's presuppositions and its consequences. His preaching has the resurrection as an essential ingredient. This is central to the gospel message. It's where they stand with regard to their salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. By this gospel, you are saved, says Paul. By this gospel, you are saved. Now, the word that Paul uses there, soutso, it's a Greek word that means salvation. But Paul uses it throughout his writing, both in past, present, and future tenses. So Paul can say, I have been saved, past tense. Because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, I have been saved. Hallelujah. Job done. Amen. Okay. But then he also says, I am being saved. Now when he says I am being saved, this present continuous tense means that there is a work of salvation going on in my life at the moment. The posh word for that is sanctification. But all that is a poshification of I am being saved. Now, there's an old story of some missionaries who came across a guy in the jungle who had a bowl over a fire. And in the bowl he had some some metal ore. So he said to the missionary, he said, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm melting the silver ore. Why are you doing that? To get all the impurities out. Well, how does that work? Well, as it melts, all the impurities, all the stuff that isn't silver, comes to the surface. Oh, what do you do then? Well, I just skim it off until I'm left with pure silver. Well, how do you know when you've got just pure silver left? Ah, when I look into the bowl and I can see my face reflected, then I know it's pure silver. That's sanctification. That's the I am being saved bit. Because what God is doing in my life is getting rid of all the impurities. So that one day, God the Father will look at my life and he'll see the face of Jesus reflected in me. That's the I am being saved, and that's the I will be saved bit as well, isn't it? Because that's what we're going to. That's what why we go through stuff now. And sometimes we don't like going through stuff now when God puts a fire underneath us. My God, why are you doing this? Because I want you to be like Jesus. Oh, yeah, but it hurts. But I want you to be like Jesus. And sometimes when stuff happens, we don't think it's impurities that come to the surface. You know, When you're stuck in a traffic jam and people are bashing their horn and someone cuts you up and your language changes. You know, oh, but I'm not like that really. Yes, you are. That's the stuff that's coming out from within. And you either hand it over to God and say, God, skim it off. Take it away, I don't want. Or we try sometimes and push it back down and pretend, oh, we're not like that really. In which case, we don't get sanctified. We are sanctified because when it comes to the surface, we let God deal with it. So that's the I am being saved. Until one day, the face of Jesus is revealed so clearly in us that we will be able to stand before God the Father on the last day, the day of resurrection, and he will look at us and we'll be able to say, this is at the moment it's future. I will be saved. That's our confidence. Because of the fact we have been saved and we're being saved, we will be saved. That's why Paul uses three tenses for the same word. Because this is the heart of our salvation. And in verse 4 of the passage that we read, there are three clauses which are at the heart of this gospel. It says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and according to the scriptures, he was raised on the third day. Died, buried, raised. Three clauses. And baptism's a picture of that for us. That's when we're baptized. We take somebody and they are identified with the death of Jesus and we bury them under the water. But we don't leave them there, do we? They wouldn't like that so much. We raise them up out of the water because it's the picture then of resurrection. When somebody is baptized, they are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, when you're not confident in the resurrection, when you turn your back on the God of eternal life, life does go down the pan. When we look at our nation today, we see a nation that has turned its back on God. It has gone down the road of a secular, humanist society with no place for God. I was saying earlier, sorry, any of you watch Countryfile? Yeah. Easter Countryfile. And they took us to St. Albans, where hot cross buns were first made. And they talked about the St. Albans buns. And she walks past the cathedral, talking about it. She goes to the water mill, where the flour bakery was, and she reports on all of this. She even puts crosses on the buns, and then explains that this is so they could be broken into four pieces because they were too big and you could give them to four different people in the family. Because they want to whitewash Christianity out of this country. The hot cross buns were there for Good Friday. After the Lenten period of not having the herbs and the spices, we had a nice, currant-filled, herby bun, spicy bun, with the cross of Jesus put on it. But our country rejects Christianity. There's a consequence to it. Some statistics from England and Wales. In the average week, 20 schoolgirls get pregnant, two of them under 13. 192 adults are raped. 115 children are raped. 2,206 couples divorce. That number is about to rocket because of what the government are doing with their easy divorce bill at the moment. 3,500 babies are aborted. 49,000 children in England are identified as needing protection from abuse each year. A sex crime is committed against a child every 20 minutes. One in five committed by an under 18-year-old. As a country, we get through 5 tons of aspirin a day. That would fill this building. Stress. 12 million of the population are on antidepressants. Brexit. The rise of the far right in this country and across Europe. Knife crime. Children being paid £1,000 to kill another child. Brothers and sisters, intercede for our country. Intercede for this land. If the country ever needed the gospel, it's now. If it ever needed a group of people who can stand up and say, actually, there's more than just secular, materialist existence. There is life in all its fullness in Jesus. I was delighted to see in the paper yesterday that an Anglican vicar is saying that the churches have got to be part of the answer. Saying, you know, the churches should be open every evening from end of school to 6 o'clock for kids to go to a safe place when they come out of school. But why are we in a nation that needs safe places for kids after school? Some of you remember Dunblane, a small Scottish town that became known across the world in March 1996 when a gunman walked into a primary school and shot dead 16 children and their teacher. John Drane, a minister and a writer, visited the town shortly after the massacre. These are his words. "I made my way to the school gates, which had become a centre of devotion, transformed by the flowers and other offerings placed there by local people and strangers alike. The street was deserted, apart from a handful of police officers and a gang of youths, aged about 17 to 20. As I watched, they took from their pockets 16 nightlight candles, one for each dead child, and kneeling on the damp pavement, arranged them in a circle and lit them using glowing cigarettes. They stood around the candles for a moment, then one of them broke the silence. I suppose somebody should say something. As they wondered how to do it, one of them spotted me, identified me as a minister, and called me over with the words, 'You'll know what to say.' The reality was quite different. As I stood there, tears streaming down my face, I had no idea what to say or how to say it. So we stood, holding on to one another for a moment. Then I said a brief prayer. That was the catalyst that enabled them to start praying. A question came first. 'What kind of world is this?' Another asked, 'Is there any hope?' Someone said, 'I wish I could trust God.' 'I'll need to change,' said a fourth one, glancing over his shoulder at the police who were on duty. He reached into his pocket and I saw that he had a knife. He knelt down again by the ring of candles and quietly said, 'I'll not be needing this now,' as he tucked the weapon under some of the flowers lying nearby. One of the other youths produced what looked like a piece of bicycle chain and did the same. We stood silently for a moment, then we went our separate ways." Living with death. Priorities. Is there any hope? So we have a choice. We either live as those without hope, or we live as those who know Jesus. There was a group of folks in their 80s who were asked a question. And if we put the next slide up, please. That was the question. If you could have your life over again, what would you do differently? These were the top three answers. Firstly, Thank you. I would reflect more. Secondly, I would risk more. Thirdly, I would do more things that would live on after I die. You could take that last statement two ways, couldn't you? The people who are going to be left behind, the things that are going to be left behind when we're called home, as well as the fact that there is so much more after we die for us to look forward to. You see, Jesus is the first fruits. Let me just try and give you a very quick bit of Jewish history to explain some of that. Go to the next one, please. Okay, the Jewish festivals. I'm going to talk about very quickly about four Jewish festivals. First of all, there is the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. All of which we tend to think of, well, that's Easter, isn't it? That's Passover. No, actually it's not, because actually there were three different festivals. Passover, then there is unleavened bread, and then the next Sunday, first day of the week after Passover, is first fruits. But the year that Jesus died, because he died on the Friday, which was, if you hit the button, there you go, was the 14th of Nisan, nothing to do with the motor car, meant that Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 15th of Nisan, the Saturday. Do you remember, first fruits is the first Sunday afterwards. So because he died on a Friday, the Sunday, that Sunday, the 16th of Nisan, is the Feast of First Fruits, when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so if we hit the button again, there you go, how it all fits in. It doesn't happen like that every year, but it happened the year that Jesus died. So Jesus rose again as the first fruits of resurrection for us. And then it is that we have the next festival that we've just celebrated, Shavuot, or Pentecost. Shavuot means weeks, because it's 7 weeks and a day after Passover. And if you know your maths, if you hit the button again, you'll know that 7 weeks is 49 days. Add one, you get 50, and Pentecost means the 50th. Okay, so that's why we have Pentecost when we have Pentecost. Okay. And that happens on the 6th of Sivan, or it did that particular year. Because you see, Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the one who has gone to prepare a place for us. He's the first fruits, so that we can be sure that we rise because he rose. We have life because in him is life in all its fullness. So if we go to the next slide, please. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Now, in John 14, verse 2, it says that very clearly. He's gone to prepare a place for us. In Hebrews 6:20, the word used is prodromos. Now, prodromos, first of all, is a Roman army word. It means a forerunner. It means the prodromoi were the reconnaissance troops, the ones who went in front to prepare the way for the rest of the troops. For those of you who are into Bernard Cornwell and Sharp, the troops that Sharp led were the prodromoi. Okay, the reconnaissance troops who went in front with different rifles to everybody else. So the picture here is of Jesus, is that this group within the army who go to blaze the trail and to ensure that it is safe for the rest of the troops to follow. That's Jesus. He's gone before us. He's gone to prepare the way. But also there's another use of this word. The word was also used in harbours. When the great ships came into harbour, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them in, ensuring that they found the safe channel into dock. That pilot boat was called the prodromos. It went in front to make it safe for others to follow. So Jesus is the first fruits. He is also the prodromoi. He is the one who has gone ahead. He has prepared the way. He shows us the safe passage into heaven. Some of you may remember the chorus we used to sing as kids. Do you want a pilot signal then to Jesus. That's where it comes from. Bishop Ryle said, "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and they that enter shall find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected." When you get there, they're expecting you. They're ready to have the party. Wow. They're not going to say, "Well, who are you? What are you doing here?" Yeah, all those jokes about St. Peter at the gates. Yeah. Your name's there if you belong to Jesus. He's gone to prepare the way and is waiting for your arrival. Heaven is a wonderful place. There was a little girl who was taking an evening walk with her father. She looked up at the stars and exclaimed, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be like?" There's also a little four-year-old boy who, he knew that sometimes Mummy and Daddy locked the bedroom door and he couldn't get in. And he'd been thinking about this and he went and said, "Mummy, why aren't I allowed in the bedroom sometimes? What do you and Daddy do in there?" Mummy wasn't quite ready to explain to this four-year-old the facts of life. And she kind of ummed and ahed for a moment while he was busy thinking. And eventually the light came on for him. And he said, "I'll bet you eat chocolate in bed." Because that, for a four-year-old, is heaven. You know, the idea of being in bed and being allowed to eat chocolate. Yes! Brothers and sisters, your expectation of heaven is as different to that four-year-old as yours with regard to what goes on in the bedroom. Hmm? The best thing you can think of, for him, chocolate, is so different to what actually goes on in the bedroom. Folks, heaven is going to be wonderful. Wonderful. It is not going to be boring. There is nothing in the Bible to make you think that you're going to sit around on clouds for day after day, year after year, playing a harp, which for some of you is going to be difficult. You can't play one now anyway. We have been made in the image of God. When you become a Christian, that image gets re-stamped in your life. You see, made in the image of God, God is love. You've been made to be beings of love, to show love, to receive love. And even before you were a Christian, that was true. It's just when you become a Christian, it becomes truer. Yeah, I've spent time, that sounds awful. I've been into Wormwood Scrubs and spent time talking to people who are on life sentence. And they still want to be loved and they still want the opportunity to show love. And they will say, "Can you get a message to my mum? Is the cat okay?" Whatever it is. Because they've been made in the image of God, no matter how worn out that image is. Oh. So when we become Christians, that image is restored in its fullness. But the other thing we know about God is that he is a creator. The image of God in us makes us creative beings. That's why the greatest works of art, sculpture, painting, the greatest things that have been discovered in science in the last 2,000 years have all been done by believers, they're either been Jewish believers or Christians. Because we're made in the image of God. We can't help ourselves sometimes but be creative. So when we get to heaven, when that image of God is finally filled out in us, how loving are we going to be then? When we've lost those inhibitions. I mean, have you ever thought about worship in heaven? Yeah, we are going to do... worship is going to be so easy in heaven because we're not going to be thinking about other people are thinking of us. You know, should I be standing up? Should I be sit down? Should I raise my hand? Should I just raise one hand? What do they think of me? We're going to lose all that. But that image of God in us means we're going to know love. without worrying about what people think of us. And it means we're going to be creative. I believe, personally, that we are going to be involved in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Because we're going to be with God, who is creative. And we're creative. We're not going to be just sitting around on clouds. Hallelujah. What a party. What a celebration. So much to do. Or in the words of the tiger moth, we're going to fly. And all those colours are going to be revealed. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century, wrote, of course, The Last Battle. That's one of the Narnia tales. You all read Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and all of those. In The Last Battle, he gets to the point where the children are going to leave not only Narnia, they're leaving this world as well. They're going on into heaven to be with God. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "The term is over, the holidays have begun. The dream is ended, this is the morning." And then these words, talking about Aslan. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. But for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Wow. Shouldn't Christians be looking forward to what's ahead? And shouldn't we live as those who are looking forward to what's ahead? Because we're confident that I have been saved. I am being saved and I will be saved. So what's left to freak me out? I love going to live theatre. One of my sons is involved in the West End. And so Jill and I sometimes go up to London or over to Chichester to plays. Once upon a time, the author of a play would come on stage at the end of the performance to receive the accolades of the audience. Again, C.S. Lewis wrote this. "When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else come crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irrepressible love or irrepressible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side." Folks, if it's not true, if there is no resurrection, then enjoy this life as best you can. Can we go to the next slide? That is a great big zero. You see, if it's all for nothing, if you've come from nothing and you're a total accident, and you're going to nothing because there's nothing more, then that really only leaves us with the great big nothing in the middle. We are nothing. We're just accidents. As the writer to Ecclesiastes put it, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But he is all in all. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. And have so much to experience now and to look forward to then. Because he has been risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen.